Friends, if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Psalm 45? Psalm 45, if you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 471. Over the last three Sunday evenings that we've been in the Psalms, we have been, dare I say, in the pits of the Christian experience. Psalms 42 and 43, we've seen the longing of those prayers. How long, O Lord, the psalmist says, and why, O Lord? And then if those situations weren't bad enough, then we went to Psalm 44, and it dealt with the struggles and the pains and the sufferings for which Israel was not at fault. And then even we saw unanswered prayer in the midst of that psalm. Those were the depths and those were the valleys of the believer's experience encapsulated in those prayers and those psalms. But tonight, we come to a mountaintop. We come to Psalm 45. You see there, if you're looking at your Bible, you see there in the superscription, that tiny text that's right above the main portion of the psalm, it says, "To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song." And so it gives us a little bit of context. It gives us the tune name. Arguably, it was called the lilies. And then, of course, the sons of Korah, some of the most famous temple musicians, composed it, and they gave it to the choir master for singing in a temple worship service, and we're told that it's a love song. So that helps us understand a little bit of the context. Now, in our ESV church Bibles, if you're using one of those, the editors there have a little heading there that gives the general theme of the psalm. You see what it says? "Your throne, O God, is forever." That's not inspired scripture, of course, that editorial comment, but it can be helpful to understand generally what's being talked about in that chapter. However, in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, the editors added a different little heading that I think gives us another layer of insight to better understand the text. In the NASB, it says, "A song celebrating the king's marriage." So you see, it's not merely a love song, but it's a ballad composed on the occasion of the king's wedding. And of course, as we'll discuss later on, it speaks somewhat of Solomon in shadow, but in fullness it points towards the messianic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we read God's word and hear it together, let's pray for God's Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds as his word is read and proclaimed. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, even before we read and speak it aloud, we sense that the greatness of your word, this word, will stagger our minds and it will eclipse our ability to express the glory of the truth which is contained within it. But it's your word, and so we ask that in it you would exalt yourself in the hearts of your people here tonight, to your everlasting praise and to our everlasting good. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Psalm 45. Let's hear it. "To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. Well, friends, as you look at the text, I think that as we've read through it, it breaks down textually into three sections. If you were paying attention to the sort of nuances of the language, you'll see that it shifts back and forth as to who is doing the speaking and the one to whom the speaking is directed. In verses 1 through 9, the psalmist, perhaps symbolically representing the whole of the people of Israel, is addressing the king. And then in verses 10 through 15, the psalmist is addressing the bride who's about to be married to the king. And then at the end, verses 16 and 17, we see the verses that are speaking to the king again. So first the king, then the bride, now he's speaking to the king again. And yet given the language there in 16 and 17, the language that's deliberately used there, we know that this cannot be about any mere earthly king, but it must be about a king who is to come, the Messiah. So that's a bit of an exegetical outline, that division of 1 to 9, 10 to 15, 16 and 17. But if we wanted to go with a more devotional or sermonic outline, I'd put it like this. First, the splendor of our God, verses 1 through 9. And then secondly, the splendor of God's people, verses 10 through 15. And then thirdly, the splendor of God's Messiah, verses 16 and 17. So the splendor of our God, the splendor of God's people, and then the splendor of God's Messiah. So let's get to it then. First, verses 1 through 9, the splendor of our God. You see there first, the psalmist gives us a short preface in verse 1. He tells us what he's about to do. He tells us he's ready to launch forth into this poetic paean of praise, this ballad of exhortation to the king. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I will address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. We're not often given insight into the state of heart of the psalmist when he's about to compose Holy Scripture. So this is a bit of a rare treat that we're given such insight into his emotional state as he puts pen to paper here. And now, we don't know precisely which king, which of David's line this is referring to. Many early commentators assumed it was speaking of Solomon marrying an Egyptian princess, or perhaps a princess from the region of Tyre. But even the best of scholarship is inconclusive at this point. And then as you read through the chapter and you realize the brand of, if you will, sanctified, audacious claims that are being made here, we know that ultimately this chapter could never be limited to speaking of an earthly king merely. It is speaking of an earthly king in its original context, but the purpose and the scope of the scripture goes beyond a mere earthly king. I like how one commentator wisely wrote, he said, either here we have a piece of poetic exaggeration far beyond the limits of poetic license, or one greater than Solomon is in view here. End quote. So then we're to assume that the poet is writing of a specific Jewish king, a Hebrew king, whose identity may be unknown, perhaps it's Solomon, perhaps not, but that not only is he speaking of that Jewish king, but that he's also looking ahead and looking upward to that ideal that's promised, that ideal promised king whose perfect and eternal reign was yet to come, and it was foreshadowed by these Hebrew kings of old. It's a both and. Is it speaking of an Israel king, or is it speaking of a king to come? The answer is yes. And of course, we know that this is a messianic psalm, a psalm that foretells and speaks about the coming Messiah, because the author of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that it is in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll get to that more in a few moments. Walter Chantry was the longtime pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And Walter has an excellent little study of Psalm 45 in which he argues that in order to better understand Psalm 45, we need to know something about the ancient betrothal and wedding customs that would have been far more familiar to the Hebrews than to us. You see, in ancient times, when the day of the wedding finally came, the friends and the attendants of the bride would be gathered at the bride's home, where she prepared herself in the finest clothing and jewelry. And then at the same time, across town, the attendants of the groom would gather at his house. And there would be this grand procession through the streets of the city as the groom and his attendants would walk to the bride's home and would fetch the bride. And then there would be a second procession of the entire party, both the bride and her entourage and the groom and his entourage, and they would process through the city back to the groom's home. And there would be this joyous wedding feast, and it could last as long as a week, sometimes even 2 weeks, depending on the status and the wealth of the groom's family. Well, keep those movements in mind of this traditional ancient wedding custom as you study Psalm 45. Because if you look there in verses 2 through 9, you see the king coming for his bride. And then in verses 10 through 12, we see advice is given to the bride as she's waiting. And then in verses 13 through 15, the bride is led out to the king, and the procession makes its way back to his palace as he's come to fetch her. The psalmist is praising the king as he's describing him, you see. He describes the king's character first off in verse 2, you see. "You're fairer than the sons of men." By the way, that was one of the verses that likely inspired the hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." The psalmist not only describes the king's character, but he describes the king's words in verse 2. He says, "Grace is poured on your lips." He describes the king's might or his strength in verse 3. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty." He describes the king's victories in verse 4. "In your majesty, ride on victoriously." And again, just as an aside, the hymn, Ride On in Majesty, which we have in our hymnals and which is often sung around Palm Sunday, that hymn takes its inspiration from verse 4 here. The psalmist goes further. He describes the king's causes in verse 4. He says, "For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things." He then describes his crushing defeat of his enemies in verse 5. "Your arrows are sharp, peoples fall under you." He describes the splendor of the king's garments in verse 8. "All your garments are fragrant with myrrh." He describes the convoy of people that's accompanying him in verse 9. "King's daughters are among your noble ladies, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold." He's describing, you see, this scenery surrounding the groom's procession through the city as they make their way to the wedding ceremony. It's a grand description of the king of Israel in all his festive raiment and garment and celebration on his wedding day. Now, friends, we've been saying, at least hinting at, that the king that's being described here must be one who's far greater than David, must be one who's far greater than Solomon. But you may be asking, but is that something that we're just assuming? Are we just bringing that assumption to the text without any justification for it because Christ-centered preaching is very trendy these days? Well, no, I don't think so. Remember, in verses 1 through 9, the psalmist is speaking to the king. He's addressing the king in that section. Look at verses 6 and 7, right in the middle of this first section. Suddenly, you see, this psalmist who's praising the king on his wedding day, suddenly he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever." Now again, he's talking to the king here, one of the descendants of the line of David. "Your throne, O God," he says. Suddenly the king is being identified with God. "Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and you've hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Now, at first glance, if we didn't have a high esteem for Scripture, we might think that this is a problem. Like the writer of the psalm was confused, or he'd mixed up his pronouns, or whom he was identifying. At one minute, the king's throne belongs to the king, and the next minute it's God's throne. And one minute he's addressing the king as if he were God in verse 6. And then the next minute, God's giving him something in verse 7. He's speaking to the king, saying, "God, your God, has anointed you, O king." And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought the king was identified as God. How can God anoint God? How does that work? And you see that again at the end of the psalm in 16 and 17, where God says, "I will call to the king. I will cause your name to be remembered." Well, what do you do with that if it seems a little confusing at first? Well, in the Christian traditions that come out of the Protestant Reformation, we have this principle of interpretation. And sometimes, and you may have heard this before, sometimes it's called the rule of faith. The rule of faith. And the rule is quite simple. It says this: let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what that means is, let the more clear portions of Scripture help us to interpret the less clear portions of Scripture. And so when we come to a passage where the understanding is a little difficult or maybe a little bit obscure, what we do is we find another passage of Scripture that speaks to the same issue and speaks to it perhaps more clearly and understandably. And we let that clearer passage of Scripture inform our difficult Scripture passage. It's called the rule of faith. And we can do that tonight with this psalm because the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews helps us understand it. If you have your Bible open, feel free to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. You'll see there in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 in particular, this ascription of praise where the king is referred to as God is quoted by the author of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where the author there, he asserts that Christ is the ruler of God's kingdom. But of the Son, Hebrews says, your throne, O God, is forever. You see, he's quoting Psalm 45, verse 6 right there, and he says, that psalm, according to the author of Hebrews, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's saying that psalm is in reference to the Son, to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. When the psalmist is saying Psalm 45, verse 6, it's speaking of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And of course, friends, of whom else ultimately could these verses ever be speaking? I mean, allow your eyes to scan over them again and to ponder and take in what it is, the magnificence and the totality of what's being said here. Verse 6 and 7, the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Who else, verse 4, who else rides out for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness? Or verse 5, who else's weapons and arrows strike such fear into the hearts of men? Now, this should have been the case for the kings of Israel, mind you. This should have been true of those ancient kings. Deuteronomy makes clear what the expectations were from God's law regarding how the kings of Israel should rule. Deuteronomy 17 in particular speaks about the expectations and the standards for the kings of Israel, how they were to behave. And some did to a great extent, and some to a lesser extent. But none but Jesus have ever perfectly loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Some of those kings of Israel did, but none but Jesus has ever perfectly loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And none but King Jesus has ever ruled a kingdom with such perfect righteousness. Indeed, we've said that this is a messianic psalm. How do we know this? Well, Jesus is the Messiah. The anointed one is what that word means, Mashiach, the anointed one in Hebrew. Verse 7, you see there, speaks of God anointing the king with an oil of gladness beyond his companions. Of whom else ultimately could this be speaking other than our Lord Jesus? I love how William S. Plummer, the 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian, puts it. He says, regarding this description of the king in verses 6 and 7, he says, this clause is applicable to King Solomon or any of the other Hebrew kings in a very limited sense only. But this clause is applicable to Christ Jesus without restriction and in abundance. End quote. There is none like him, friends. There is none like our King Jesus. Verses 8 and 9, they go on to speak of the traditional processional that the groom would enjoy. You see there, he's bathed in fine oils. He's bathed in these aloes for his wedding day. He's attended and accompanied by men and women as they process through the street. All right, so this is true of the Hebrew kings, but how does this point to Jesus Christ? Well, in a number of ways. Scholars will sometimes point out how Nicodemus brought pounds of myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus after his death and resurrection. And this is a foretelling of that in shadow. Psalm 45, verse 9 says that the king's daughters were among the honorable women that attended him. Well, you may remember, among the early converts to Christ Jesus, honorable women were mentioned in Acts 17, verse 12. This is likely a veiled reference to that fulfillment. You see there in verse 9, at your right hand stands the queen. We might go so far as to say it is speaking here of the queen of heaven. No, that's not the Virgin Mary. The queen of heaven must surely be the bride of the king. And if the king is King Jesus, then who must this bride queen be? Well, my friends, it is the church. It is his elect. It is his precious blood-bought bride. His saints, His precious ones, ones who are arrayed in gold finer than the finest gold of Ophir, clothed in the righteous robes of Christ Jesus Himself. This is that finely arrayed queen to whom the Scripture is pointing. Oh, what a thing this is. The Lord Jesus loves the church, do you see? She is near to Him, she is dear to Him, and honorable in His sight. Verse 9, she is at His right hand. Nothing is so precious in His sight as His bride, His church. He died for her. I love again what William Plummer wrote in his comments on this verse. He says, what a thing to be a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. All His people are His loves or His loved ones. His love is stronger than death. It never grows cold. It never changes. It makes persons happy, families blessed, churches joyful, and nations glorious. What a thing it is to be the Queen of Ophir and to be at the King's right hand, isn't it? A few items, simply by way of application before we move on from this section. There's more we could say, but time constrains us to move on. You'll note verse 4 that this King's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and meekness. Romans 14, you may remember, calls God's kingdom a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a simple thing, and yet at the same time, we would do well to remember, my friends, that Christ's kingdom is not advanced by worldly weapons. You see, God employs the unlikely spiritual weapons of word and sacrament and prayer for the advance of the kingdom in the hearts of men and in the course of nations. The cause of truth is never advanced and never to be promoted by a lie. In other words, our anger and our brutality, as much as we may like to clothe it in pious garb and in pious motivations, our anger will never teach men to be meek. The wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. We trust Him with His righteous vengeance. We trust Him with His righteous wrath. Let God be God. So we must use spiritual tools for the cause of a spiritual kingdom and spiritual advancement. Moreover, speaking of God's weapons, look at verse 5. What do God's weapons do? We see two weapons here. His arrows and his sword are mentioned. Well, I really like how one commentator puts it. He says, by these two methods are of the judgment and the mercy of the Messiah, here's how He deals with the children of men. His arrows will either pierce the heart and humble it to receive His great salvation, or they will smite the guilty opposer in the dust and leave him to be an instructive monument of divine wrath. End quote. We're left here soberingly with a reminder, my friends, aren't we? Arrows or sword, salvation or judgment, those are the two options before us. Which shall it be? We must ask those, which shall it be? Those around us who are perishing, we must ask, which shall it be? Even as we labor with these spiritual weapons for the cause of a spiritual kingdom which the Lord has given His church. But chiefly, more than a reminder of how the Lord uses His weapons, more than a reminder of how the Lord calls all people everywhere to an account, more than a reminder of spiritual weapons for a spiritual cause, chiefly, we must believe that this section surely moves us to a profound adoration of our Savior. My friends, in faith, in our faith, in our Christian faith, everything hinges on our views of Christ. As one man once wrote, what do we think of Him? Is He, in our estimation, incomparable? Do we regard Him as fairer than the children of men? Is He not the chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely? End quote. You see, Psalm 45, amongst all of its many and varied pious uses, it must drive us to delight in Christ. An intoxication with Christ Jesus, if we can put that reverently. Delight in Christ is at the very heart of the Christian experience and the Christian life. And this Psalm 45 is given to us as an instrument, as a tool to render up praise to the one who is most worthy of praise in this whole world. Psalm 45 is a tool to place upon our lips to the King that we might praise our fairest Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing we see here, the splendor of our God. And then secondly, and a little more briefly, in verses 10 through 15, stunningly, not only do we see the splendor of our God, but then secondly, we see the splendor of God's people. The splendor of God's people. Not only do we see God's people delighting in their king in that first section, but here we see the groom delighting in his bride in Psalm 45. Or, if we're to expand the metaphor outward, we see God delighting in his people, the groom delighting in the bride. Verses 10 through 15 are, first of all, an address of counsel to the king's bride. She's getting some wisdom, isn't she? You see them in verses 10 through 12. There are these wise attendants, these wise ladies-in-waiting, taking the bride. She's the daughter of the king, and then they take her aside, and they say, "Now, let me tell you a few things, bride-to-be. Before you're married to the king, to the royal bridegroom, listen." And there's essentially three pieces of advice that she is given here. If I could summarize them in a simple way, we might say that they're, forget the past, honor your husband, and look ahead. That's the advice she's being given. First, she's told, forget the past. In other words, they're telling her, you need to make a decided break from your former people. And they're telling the bride, he is now your people from now on, and his people are your people from now on. Forget your father, forget the country that you've come from, it says there. He's your groom, and his people are your people. You see there in verse 10. Now that sounds harsh, perhaps, at first blush. But what we have here is sanctified hyperbole in order to make a point. It's quite like the words the Lord Jesus said when he wrote in Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Indeed, the Bible says back in Genesis 2, verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife." You see, the point the psalmist is making to the bride, and the point that the Holy Spirit would have made to the church, as we understand it in the context of the bridegroom, Christ Jesus, the point is this. If we would be Christ's bride, we must leave all other loyalties behind. Our loyalty to Christ Jesus must be chief and supreme above all else. Because, know this, whatever loss we may experience from any sundering of loyalty in this world, whatever loss or deprivation we may undergo or endure, the King will more than make up for each and every single loss. The King will more than make up for it all. That's the first piece of advice she's given. Forget the past. And then secondly, she's given the words, the king will desire your beauty. This expression of the king's delight in his bride because he is your Lord. Verse 11, bow down to him and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Honor him is how some other translations render it. And that could be a legitimate translation from the Hebrew. If he is a king, it's right to bow down before him. And likewise, it is right that we as the church should bend the knee and we should bow ourselves to our king in humble submission. Now, you may scratch your head and think to yourself, it's hard to imagine a wife bowing down to her husband. That seems rather subservient, if not a little absurd. But I would say, if the husband exemplified Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5, the way Christ does to the church, it may not be so undesirable. You see, Paul in Ephesians 5 uses the marriage union, this mystery, this union of husband and wife, to typify the relation of Christ and his church, such that we see from the words of the apostle that a husband must express his love to his wife by tenderly cherishing her as part of his own body. And when such tenderness is expressed, it is a pleasant thing to serve his interests. And so it is with King Jesus. Such tenderness he has shown to his people, such tenderness he has shown to his bride, so that for us as the people of God, verse 11 is a desirable thing. When he has shown us such self-denying, sacrificial, tender love, why would we not want to bow down to him all the days of our life and yield him our adoration and yield him our all? She desires to bring the king honor. She desires to bring Christ honor, to fulfill his will and to worship his name. That's the second piece of advice the bride is given. And then the third piece of advice that the bride is given is there in verse 12. She's exhorted to look ahead. Look ahead toward the joy and the gladness that will be hers forever in this marriage union with the king. And then, having advised her to look ahead, the psalmist again describes the wedding procession. You look there in verses 13 and 15. In these verses, he describes the bride being led out to the king and then accompanying him. And then together with their many attendants and their friends and their companions and family, they're led back to the king's palace where they enter with rejoicing. This is a picture, isn't it, of the bride and the groom being led together in a future of eternal joy and gladness, such that the wedding feast of the Lamb we yearn for, such is the future of Christ's glorious church of his people. We yearn for that day, that wedding feast of the Lamb. This future is ours, dear friends, a day of eternal joy and gladness, and the church longs for such a day to come. Which leads us then finally to our third section. So first, the splendor of our God. Secondly, the splendor of God's people. And then finally, and very briefly, the splendor of God's Messiah. You see, even after he goes through extolling the majesty of the king and then extolling the beauty of the scene before him of the bride and the accompanying procession and this joyous occasion, he's still not done. Look at verses 16 and 17. In place of your fathers will be sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, the psalmist has just been speaking to the bride for the last several verses, from verses 10 through 15. So how do we know that he is now speaking to the king again? Well, in Hebrew, those pronouns, you and your, are possessive and they're masculine. We don't necessarily detect that in English, but those are masculine possessive. And so the psalmist here is no longer speaking to the bride, but he's speaking to the king again. And he's saying to the king, you're going to have descendants. You're going to have heirs after you, generation upon generation. Your marriage is going to be fruitful, and sons are going to sit on this throne. And again, my friends, if we rightly understand this psalm as ultimately speaking of Christ, is this not the same as what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verse 10? Do you remember what he says there? Speaking of Christ, he, for whom and by whom all things exists, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what this verse is pointing towards here. You remember the background to this, 2 Samuel 7. We've been talking about it for a number of weeks in our Sunday school class, in one of our adult Sunday school classes. 2 Samuel 7, it's the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God establishes with David, where he promises, I'm going to build you a house, David, and I'm going to put your son on the throne, and he's going to reign forever. And of course, no earthly son of David could ever fulfill that entirely. It must be speaking of Christ, the one who will have generation upon generation praising him. He will have generations upon that throne. He will bring many sons to glory. He's going to reign forever. And so, my friends, as we close out our ever so brief study on this magnificent psalm, if there was ever a challenge, and if there was ever an exhortation to close a sermon, I would suggest to you, here is one of the noblest. How are we spending, and how are we being spent? Is it for the cause of the honor of Christ and the spread of his fame and the increase of households and nations who call him Lord? Is that our chief desire and the drive behind all of our efforts? In our necessary labors, in our homes, in the markets, in our churches, in our workshops, in schools, in courthouses, in our offices, in our beds, with our families, with our children, with our neighbors, and all the righteous and virtuous things that the Lord in our various callings has given us to do. Is this our driving desire behind and underneath all those endeavors? Is this our fervent plea to see verses 16 and 17 come to fruition? That the name of our good and gracious King would be remembered throughout all generations, and that the nations would praise him forever. Oh, may that be our ardent desire, that there would be a home on every street, in every neighborhood, in every city, in every nation, that there would be a household on every street corner, on every square inch of the planet, that there would be those who hail Christ as King. And, my friends, may we be a people who long for that reality, who pray it, who assail the gates of heaven until the Lord fulfills it as is his pleasure. And may we be a people about that glorious business all the days of our life, if the Lord should tarry. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. Would you pray with me, dear friends? Our great God, we do thank you for your word. And even as we have just barely scratched the surface of it this night. We thank you for how it beckons us to worship. We thank you that the King has sought his bride, that the King has won his bride, and that the King cherishes his bride. And we thank you, O Lord our God, for your gracious kindness toward us, that your church is the bride of Christ. We ask now that you would deepen our love for Christ, deepen our affections for you, so that we could truly say with this psalm, our hearts overflow with a goodly theme, even the King of heaven, Christ our treasure. Seal this to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's conclude our worship tonight by singing those final two stanzas from Psalm 45a, stanzas 4 and 5 of